And as you are, please turn in your Bibles to our scripture reading for this morning. We'll be back in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 13 through 15. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have condescended to speak to us in baby talk, as it were. May we hear your word this morning, and may it affect us, transforming us more and more into the image of your Son, as you, by your Spirit, shine the light of your gospel into the dark corners of our hearts. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. We tread this morning into one of the most recognizable and powerful gospel passages in the whole New Testament. I can hardly read the words. He put them out of the way and nailed them to the cross. That's how powerful this message is that we have here before us this morning. It tells us in no uncertain terms that God took the record of our moral debt because of our sin and nailed it to the cross. There's no other way to understand this except that Christ himself became guilty of our sin in our place so that he could bear the penalty and the curse that our sin deserved. And because of that, it makes it possible for us to be forgiven. In fact, this truth is so plain and so obvious to us from this passage that it might cause us to just glide past it thinking, I get it. I know what it means. Tell me something new. I hear this all the time. But we dare not do that when we approach the Word of God. We must stop ourselves and dig in to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through the Apostle Paul, so that the weight of it can properly fall upon us and stir us to greater gratitude and greater faith than we had before we read it, even if we've read it 100 times before, 1,000 times before. Before we get into the meat of it, though, we should remind ourselves where we are in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, because we haven't been in this book in the last few months. We haven't been in here since May, right? We've had all summer and all the fun of summer to forget it. Last time, we had our message about the connection between circumcision and the Old Testament economy and baptism under that of the New Testament. And remember, Paul is combating false teachings that we aren't exactly sure what they are. It doesn't really specify too much about exactly what was being taught. But one of them very well may have been this idea that Christians still need to submit to circumcision. In that context, it is in that context that he says to the Colossians, you were circumcised. Don't try and get circumcised again. You already have been. And you got a better one at that. And then he says, not only that, but by trying to observe the law as a means of salvation, it is just going to result in staying dead in your trespasses and sins. If you just submit yourself back again to the law after having been liberated from it, then you're just remaining in the death that that law brings to you because you cannot keep it. But God did something unthinkably amazing. He made you alive, forgiving you for all of your trespasses, freeing you from the yoke of the law by nailing its requirements and your consistent failure to keep those requirements to the cross. So we have to see in this passage that context of defending against the false doctrines that want to place undue legalistic burdens on the people of God, when the entire point is that Christ took those burdens to himself to free us from them. And we can see that context continuing in the verses that follow as well, which we're going to look at, Lord willing, in greater depth next month. Look at verses 16 through 19. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. So these false teachings that Paul is combating here involved adding a whole lot of extra ritualism into worship, and perhaps a fair deal of ancient charismaticism as well. In other words, Paul brings up the gospel message of forgiveness of sins through Christ and his substitution of himself in our place, and he brings it up as a way of arguing for the regulative principle of worship. He ties the gospel directly to the regulative principle of worship. And with that as our background and context, let's now dive in and see what this familiar passage would remind us about concerning our great God and Savior. Verse 13 clearly diagnoses our state apart from God's intervention. The unregenerate man is dead. Not sick, not terminal, not dying, not even just barely hanging on and on his deathbed. He's dead. And us Calvinists, we all jump straight to, see, that's why we need God to give us faith. Stop making it faith of work that we need to do, you filthy Arminians. But how about we let the weight of that fall on us for a little bit before going and throwing stones at somebody else? You were dead. Not them. You were dead. The point is, you had no hope, and you had no reason to have hope. The point is to have the same feeling that you would imagine if you were in an operating room and the patient flatlines, and no matter what the doctors do to try and revive them, it all fails. So the time of death is finally called, and that just sucks all of the hope out of the room, because everybody knows that when you're dead, and there's no coming back from it. That's it. End of story. Except for us, that was our story from the beginning. It's not the end of our story. That is our whole story. Right? We didn't start out alive and then have something tragic happen to us to bring us into an estate of death. That ship sailed back in the garden. No, we started out without even the dimmest flicker of hope to hold on to. We had always been dead, and our trespasses and sins were just the putrefaction and the rot that proved it. Remember, the book of Ephesians was likely written right around the same time that Paul wrote to the Colossians, and there we see a parallel passage that expands upon this state that we're in. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. Ephesians chapter 2, and stay there for a little bit. We'll read verses 1 through 3 for now. Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works now in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We were by nature children of wrath. Here, instead of uncircumcision of the flesh, like he says in Colossians, Paul speaks of the passions of the flesh, but he's talking about the same thing. And he points out that we were by nature children of wrath. That is, we were born with it. We were born dead, born without hope, born without even a chance at life. And once we've let that sink in and let that hit us where it hurts, that's when we can move on and we can gape with wonder at the fact that God made us alive. Right? the desperate need we have for God to step into our hopeless estate and then graciously breathe life into us. It's not just a truth for bashing Arminians over the head with. Right? That's something that should rest heavily on our hearts. It is a glorious gift of God that ought to close our mouths in awe and yet at the same time make us overflow with rejoicing and praising and singing. And so let us look at what Paul says about it in Ephesians chapter 2 as well, as compared with Colossians. Reading verses 4 through 6 now. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, where once there was no hope, none at all, not even a speck. Suddenly hope is blindingly bright and sure, because it's not resting on you. It's founded on the solid bedrock of God's nature and character and his having united our eternal fate with the eternal fate of his son. You think he's going to give up on his son? If you're united to him, he ain't giving up on you either. So where once there was... Can the Father ever finally turn his back on his son? It cannot be, since it would be to turn his back on himself. So neither can he turn against those he has united to Christ by regenerating our hearts and granting us faith in him. The black desolation of spiritual death has been therefore swallowed up in the bright, sure hope of life, and life eternal, glorifying God and enjoying him forever. That is the glorious truth of what God has done for those that he has so mercifully rescued from death. And our passage this morning moves from telling us what God did for us into specifying exactly how he did it. How did God accomplish this massive undertaking? And the first layer of the how is by forgiving us of all of our sins. He has made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all of your trespasses. There in verse 13. We're back in Colossians 2 now. You can go back there. A lot of people tend to think of forgiveness as something relatively insignificant and easy to do. It's something that God just does. Their attitude towards it, especially towards God's forgiveness, is something like, God forgives sin? Well, of course he does. That's his job. But forgiveness is by no means a small thing. It has the power to bring the dead to life. Forgiveness brings the dead to life. It's no fluke that when Christ healed the paralytic in Matthew chapter 9, he said in verse 2, Son of God, Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. He said that to heal him. Forgiveness has more importance than many realize, doesn't it? The type of forgiveness promised in the gospel is not merely a, I'm going to pretend like you never did that bad thing. That's not what forgiveness is here. That's the kind of forgiveness that we often give, though, isn't it? That's generally how we forgive people, and that's because the best we can do is tell somebody, I forgive you, and then try with all our might to act like we did before that person had sinned against us. That's the most we can muster. And usually we fail miserably even at that, don't we? We can't actually repair the spiritual damage that that sin has inflicted upon the person that we're forgiving. We don't have that ability, even in our best forgiveness. We cannot push back the corruption that death and sin necessarily brings with it, both in their life of the person that sinned and in the life of the person that they sinned against. We don't have that. But when God forgives sin, it's not only a declaration that he won't hold what you have done against you or treat you as your sin deserves. That's not all it is. That's absolutely a part of it, and a massive part of it at that, but that's not all. As our passage shows us here in Colossians, God's forgiveness actually brings the dead sinner to life. It actually reverses the effects of that sin in them. Just like when God spoke and said, let there be light, and his very command accomplished what he had just spoken. When God says your sins are forgiven, it has the power to reverse the curse that demands saying the wages of sin is death. And that begins, of course, with our regeneration, and it continues as he progressively sanctifies us and defines then its consummation when we are glorified, and even the faintest effect of sin upon us is entirely eliminated because God has commanded, you are forgiven. And my son, you are forgiven. This forgiveness can't come out of nowhere, though, right? You can't just decide that he's going to forgive somebody. If God were to eradicate the effects of sin upon us without any basis for doing so, then it would make God unjust. When Christ told the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, and heal him, that would have been an unjust act if there was no basis for forgiveness of sin. And that was just a temporal effect of sin. He just couldn't walk. He wasn't dead, except for spiritually. Removal of the just, eternal death that our sin deserves would be an infinitely greater injustice on God's part if there was no basis for it. Of course, most people aren't terribly concerned with God being unjust if it happens to be in their benefit. Right? He's God. He can do as he pleases, and who are we to suggest anything that he does is unjust? But the fact of the matter is that God himself has declared that he is holy. God himself has declared that he will not wink at sin, and that all sin must receive its just due. He has promised that he will not let sin go unanswered, but that he will have vengeance upon it to the full extent that it rightly deserves. And in short, even if we don't care much about whether God makes himself to be unjust, he cares a great deal about making himself unjust and avoiding that entirely. He cares a great deal about it because that is an integral aspect of his character, which he has declared to us in his word. And if we stop and think about it, it's something that we ought to care about too. We might be quite happy to have God who is unjust when it is in our benefit, but that changes very quickly when it is to the benefit of those who sin against us, doesn't it? Somebody sins against you, suddenly you don't want God to be unjust anymore. When Pastor Graves and I were up in Bonner's Ferry earlier this week to attend the Bible Presbyterian's Fall Presbytery meeting, Pastor Len Pine opened the day with a message on Psalm 73. And in that psalm, the psalmist is very concerned about the possible injustice of God because it doesn't seem to be working in his benefit. He says, God's being unjust, and I'm on the losing end of the stick on this one. He says, he sees how the wicked seem to prosper, while his faithfulness towards God seems to be in vain, only resulting in more suffering. And he says in verses 12 through 14, behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. They always get it easy. The wicked always get it easy, and I always get the tough time. So what's the benefit here of being faithful to God? So it's much harder to give any appearance of injustice on God's part a free pass when it seems like others are benefiting from it instead of you, especially if they're benefiting from it at your expense. But God is not unjust when he forgives sin, because there is a rock-solid basis for the forgiveness of sin in the atonement of the cross. We see this, of course, in verse 14 of our passage, which tells us the basis of forgiveness of all of our sins, saying, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The handwriting of requirements. Whose hand was it that wrote that requirement? It was God's, wasn't it? When he wrote those requirements on tablets of stone to signify their permanence and the immutability of his moral law, even as it reflects the immutability of his own being. God wrote that handwriting of requirements. So it's no small thing for God to then set aside, to take it out of the way, since doing so calls into question the veracity of his word and the nature of its very being. But he is able to do so without any compromise to his justice, because he nailed that written requirement standing against us to the cross. And the picture here is of a record of every sin that we have ever committed, which is waiting to be read out concerning us on Judgment Day. And it's a record that is 100% accurate about us, and a record which we cannot deny. Starting with the first commandment and ending with the tenth, listing each time we broke each one of them, and it would be an exceptionally long list, wouldn't it? And each entry represents us saying, through our sinful thoughts, words, and deeds, we say, I will be my own God. Every line entry on that list, he did this, saying he'll be his own God. God can't ignore that record of us thumbing our noses at him, but he can nail it to the cross. He can meet the demands of his own justice in the person of the Son, standing in our place to willingly own each and every laundry list of sin and endure the wrath they deserve on behalf of his people. As Christ was nailed to that cross, the record of our rebellion against God was nailed there with him. And the effect of this was to strip the principalities and powers of all of their ammunition against us. Look at verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The point here is that Satan and his demons only really had one weapon in their arsenal to use against God and to use against his people. One trick ponies. This is all they had. Namely, that God had forgiven his people for their sins when their sins deserved eternal wrath and hellfire. Yes, the accusations are leveled at you, but the main target of accusation by Satan and his cronies is actually God himself. The passage says that God triumphed against the principalities and powers. That means they were waging war against him, and they were using your sins as the ammunition to do it. And their weapon of choice was to accuse God of violating his very being by forgiving sinners. Our sin was being used as a weapon against God, but he stripped them of this weapon when Christ took our sin upon himself and bore the penalty of that sin that it rightly demanded. Now, there is nothing that they can say against him. After that, they're stripped. They don't have any more ammunition that they can throw in God's direction or against those who are united to Christ through faith. Instead, God has made a public spectacle of their impotence against him. And the picture here is of a conquering Roman general parading a defeated king and his surviving warriors through the streets for all to see. And he's got a cart full of their broken swords following behind them. He's taken their weapons, he's broken them, and now he parades them shackled through the streets for all to see. Those swords were the records of our deaths, and the very hammer blows that nailed Christ to the cross also shattered their blades. And so it is that we become the ones who benefit from God's great triumph over his and our enemies. And just as the psalmist noted in the psalm, it may not always appear to be the case in this life. It may look like the wicked saunter through life without a care, while we endure much scorn and suffering as a reward for our faith in Christ. But the eternal reality is that God has triumphed, and he has set us free, and he has made a spectacle of the principalities and the powers that would accuse him and accuse us along with him. So not only does Christ parade his defeated foes before him, but he is also followed by a procession by all of his elect, whom he has liberated from their very chains. And may we be counted among that number of the elect who have the record of our debts nailed to the cross. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, when we come to passages like this in Colossians, where the gospel is so clearly propounded, may we not gloss over them, may we not just move past them as, yeah, I already know that, but may we let the weight of our sin and our state because of our sin fall heavily upon us so that we may be joyous as we see the grace that you have given us in Christ and the risk that you put to your own name by forgiving sin and yet by clearing it entirely, that you might be both just and the justifier of those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for this, and we pray that we would be counted in the number of your elect as you draw us to yourself by your Spirit through faith. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.